We're going to be turning in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the resolutions of the faithful. We are living in a world that is being engulfed by paganism and heathenism in ways we've never seen in my lifetime. I've often said, over the generations, how could anything get any worse? And then it does. The Word of God says that things will wax worse and worse as they come towards the end of the age. And it shall be as it was in the days of Noah, where wickedness literally engulfed the world to the place God says, I can't let this go on, and saved 8 people in a giant boat and killed the rest of the world, destroyed them all. It is believed, by the way, that the earth was, the population of the earth was probably equal to or much greater than it is today. And it was a different world back then before the flood. We really don't have any comprehension because we have a tendency to judge the past by the present. So we think all things are the same. And I quite frankly believe that, for instance, today a person reaches puberty about 12, 13 years old, and he has a growth, the spurt year, about that year, and then stops growing. And, of course, in the Bible, that's when a person was getting married, about those ages. They were trained by then to take a wife and be able to have children. Prior to the flood, people were living 1,000 years old. They weren't getting married until they were 100, 130 years old, which probably meant that puberty was much later than it is today, and people were growing much larger than they are today. In fact, they do have skeletons. They have found skeletons where they've found people as large as 35 feet tall around the world. Now, nobody wants you to know about those, but they've been found, they've been discovered. And most of people who believe those were not human, of course, are wrong. They were human, very, very human skeletons. But they always try to explain them away by, they're aliens or something. The fact is, things were just a lot different in those days. In fact, much of what we try to identify as today because of the world, we say, well, they were cavemen. They were just really not very bright yet, and the mind began to evolve. That was, of course, prehistoric man. I've got a Bible. I don't know anything that was anything prehistoric. I know from the very beginning of what it was like. And the issue is that there were no cavemen, and very highly probable that those living before the flood were much more intelligent than we are, and had knowledge that we've never been able to recover since then. But we are in a wicked day. And God destroyed that world that was, and now we are coming to the end of that time. In fact, we find parallels in the epistles of Peter to this day that we live in, the last days, when we are going to see what we are seeing come upon the scene of history. Let's stand together. We're going to read verse 1 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. But Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch. Now there's a number of resolutions here that we can find in this verse of Scripture. And set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he, God, will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved or corrected. And so we have a number of things that we can pull from this verse of Scripture, a few others. We're going to go over to 1 Corinthians 10 as well. But Father, we bow before you this morning, humble ourselves in your sight. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. Help us to understand your operations in the day which we live. But most of all, help us to be faithful. Help us to resolve daily to be faithful to you and to your word. We pray for anyone that needs to be saved here today, those in junior church or those upstairs. We just pray, Lord, that you work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, we're in chapter 2, and at chapter 1, we know that Habakkuk has just had a verbal exchange with the Lord. He's had a conversation with God. And he prayed. And he had asked God to intervene to correct the injustice that was prevalent in the nation of Israel. We find that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. So God's answer was to Habakkuk. Habakkuk said, how long are you going to let this go on? And God says to him, I'm going to put a stop to it very soon. And he says, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to correct Israel's apathy and indifferences towards the prophecies, the principles, the precepts of God that I've given them in my word. And we find that in Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Now, as soon as Habakkuk receives this revelation from God, he begins to try to reason God out of it. And we find that in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. And he tries to say, well, God, how can you do this? How can you judge the righteous with the unrighteous? That's a reasonable question. And Paul, he speaks to the Corinthians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to go over there. And he reminds them there in that chapter of the purpose of God and why God has recorded Old Testament history. He says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, it was written for our, what? Examples. Otherwise, this is for us to learn from someone else's mistake. He says, therefore, Christians should give particular heed to the prophecies of Habakkuk. Look at chapter 10, 1 Corinthians verse 1. Moreover, brethren, he's writing to Christians, I would not that ye, okay, all of the Christians collectively, ye is the plural here, should be ignorant. Otherwise, you shouldn't be ignorant about these things. Now, anytime Paul says that you should not be ignorant, what's the problem? They're ignorant. And so, he's going to correct the ignorant. Now, he's going to give information for them to understand why God does what God does. Why we have what God gives us. So he says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized. That means sanctified and separated from the world. That's what baptism is. It's a sanctification, separation from the world. Under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Christ. That's what the rock was typical, the manna. Remember, the manna from heaven was the food which Christ gave, which was his flesh, which he gave for us to be saved by. He says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Their faith was overthrown. And they came to Kadesh Barnea, and their faith was tried when they were supposed to spy out the land, and the spies came back from Kadesh, and two of the spies gave a good report. They said, we can do this. God will take us in. We can take the land. And 10 of the spies said, no, there are giants in the land. We can't do this, because they didn't enter the God factor into the equation. And so they gave a bad report, or a report that essentially was non-faith report, a humanistic report. And so they took a different report. It's easy for humanism to enter into our lives. I think you all got a handout today about the issues of progressive humanism. A lot of different kinds of humanism in the world. Take that and read it and study it. I think it'll be helpful for you. But there's all different levels of humanism in our life. But humanism is any time we seek to solve our own problems when we know that we ought to be operating by faith. Now, that doesn't mean that if we know the Bible and we understand that this is what God wants us to do, that we don't do it. We just sit around and wait on God. You all heard the story about the guy who was sitting on his rooftop because of the floodwaters and finally, a man comes floating by in a rubber raft, and he says, can I help you? He says, no. He says, I've been praying. I've waited on God to deliver me. And so he goes by, and pretty soon another guy comes by with a fishing boat, and he says, can I take you into the shore? And he says, no, I'm waiting on God to deliver me. And And then, of course, that goes on a couple more times, and finally he hears the thundering voice from God when he complains. He says, God, how come you haven't delivered me? He says, I sent you a rubber boat, I sent you a fishing boat, and I sent you the Coast Guard there, and he said, you wouldn't listen to him. He said, you stay on the roof now. Now, that's the way things people are. We don't understand that many times what God is doing is our own rescue and from our sin. So he says that here, now, these things, verse 6, were our examples to be to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Remember, they wanted meat, and God gave them all the quail that they wanted to the place they got sick from it, physically sick from it, because they ate too much of it. They didn't like the manna. And they lusted after something else. And they just never were content. They murmured here. It says, neither be ye idolaters, or some of them, it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a golden calf at Sinai. They were so easily misled that they were going to worship Jehovah as a golden calf. And God had already given them, of course, that was contrary and was the first law that they broke. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They had used an idol to represent him. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. There was a total of 24,000. That's recorded in Numbers 25, verse 9. But there were 23,000 died in one day. So there are people who say, well, you know, there's contradiction between those terms, and therefore which one is right, and all kinds of arguments going on. But the point is, the text says there 23,000 died in one day. And say, there wasn't more, there were 24,000 that died altogether in Numbers 25, 9. So neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of servants. That's in Numbers 21, 1 through 9, where they began to murmur in verse 10. That neither murmur you, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of destroyer. Numbers 41 through 15, there were 14,700 were killed by a plague because they murmured against Moses and the leadership that God had given them. Now, verse 11. Now, all of these things happened unto them for examples that we, and they are written for our admonition, our correction. Otherwise, so that we don't make the same foolish mistakes. If we have these things, why do we keep making the same foolish mistakes? Because we aren't taking the example that's been given us. We don't read it and we don't apply it to our lives. We have a whole generation of people, Christians, who profess to be Christians, are completely, well, not completely, but almost completely, biblically illiterate. They have no understanding of the things of God. They grew up in churches that never taught them anything but some kind of catechism, but they don't know the Bible at all. In fact, we've had adults who don't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're Christians, they go to church, but they don't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We had a young lady who was a member of a larger denomination, I won't say which one it was, who didn't know who Moses was of the Old Testament. Yet she had gone through catechism and not known at all about any of these things. So Paul says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition, and upon whom the ends of the world are come. We are in the last age of the world. Prior to the kingdom of God, where he will establish a kingdom where Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years. We're in the last days. The last days is the church age. And it says, now in verse 12, he says what? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's a warning. He's writing to Christians. He's saying, you think you're standing? You better be very careful. You better be very careful lest you fall. And the idea is that these are in examples. Did David fall into sin? Yes, he did. Did Solomon fall into sin? Yes, he did. He fell into sin and almost destroyed the nation of Israel. we might even say he did destroy the nation of Israel. We can say that of just about every individual in the Old Testament. Samson. Amen? We can say it even of some of the prophets who failed God over the years. He said, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. What is he saying? No matter how tough things get into the world, in this world, how wicked the world gets, no matter how much you are tempted by what is surrounding you, he say there's no excuse for sin. No excuse. Otherwise, God's provided you an avenue of escape. And that avenue of escape is always to flee to the Lord. Flee to the Lord. He is our strong tower, the Bible says. Amen? Flee to the Lord. He's always there. He says then, this, that, wherefore, my dearly beloved, what? Flee idolatry. Now, when we think of idolatry, we think of somebody setting up a little statue in the window or in the door or out in their front yard, in their bathtub, an old bathtub. And we think of that as idolatry. That's not really what idolatry was. Idolatry was licentious. Idolatry was pornographic. Idolatry was wicked, vile corruption of human sexuality in the most bizarre kind of forms. Things I can't even mention here in this room. I wouldn't feel comfortable talking about. In fact, Paul says there the things that we shouldn't even talk about that they were guilty of. Just vile, filth. It's the kind of stuff that is invading our culture that they parade down the streets nowadays. And it's the kind of stuff that God is talking about. Why was idolatry so corrupting? Why was it so appealing to people who believed in God? Well, how many Christians do you know of who've been corrupted by pornography? Over the years, you've gotten accustomed to watch things on television you wouldn't have watched 20 years ago. The commercials that are on TV today was pornography when I was a kid. They still are, by the way. It's just that we don't blush about them anymore. We just don't blush at it. It's just vile. Filth. That's what's going on today. He says, so flee idolatry. Idolatry is that pornographic culture that we live in where everything is just vile sexuality. We're just seeing the tip of the iceberg of it. What you see is public, you can't imagine what's going on behind closed doors. That's the vile corruption of it. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, we find Habakkuk coming to resolve himself to God's decision in the matter of Israel's pending captivity. I think it's important that we resolve that. We are going to be under some enormous persecution prior to the calling out of the church in the world. If the Lord tarries and the world continues the way it is, we're going to see some radical changes in our society in ways we probably cannot imagine. And you are going to be villainized. You are going to be the person who is the radical in society because you are the person of faith. So in this resolution of Habakkuk, we have to make this same resolve as he did. What should we do when faced with the pending judgment of God upon our nation and the world? Well, the faithful should resolve to be faithful, lest we fall. The faithful should resolve to be faithful. So the faithful should resolve to maintain their personal relationship with the Lord. The world will try to draw us into the world. And it's happening today uniquely through the church, the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. that Christians, true born-again people, are being drawn into the world by bringing the world into the church. And that's what's going on in the music realm of the world. And that's what's going on in the emergent church ideas. There are actually churches who have, for instance, this last year, had tailgating parties on Sunday night of the Super Bowl where they set up kegs of beer and watched the Super Bowl on big screen TV in the church. Yeah, these are quote-unquote evangelical churches. You say, well, I can't believe that. Yeah, I can see why you can't believe it. It's hard for me to believe too. And I watched it on YouTube. Israel failed as a nation because they reduced their relationship with the Lord to a strictly nationalistic and covenant relationship. In their minds, God's sovereignty was beyond the individual. He was dealing with nations, not with individuals. But God does not establish governments to transform life. God transformed life through the vehicle of other transformed lives. That's how God does it. Romans 10:17, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are they who preach the gospel? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace? The point is, God transforms lives through the vehicle of other transformed lives. That's the method God has chosen. So when the world is not being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ and is turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's because we are not being effective. And seeing their relationship with God as strictly nationalistic and covenant relationship, the people of Israel divorced their personal responsibilities to God from their relationship with Him. So they could go to temple, they could do all their God stuff, but nations fall away from the Lord because their citizens fall away from Him. And the pulpits of our nation have become wicked. They become wicked because they do not speak to these issues of a personal relationship with Christ. As long as you come and do your church stuff, put your money in the offering, we don't really care what you do in your life. That is just bizarre. The people of Israel believed, since they were the children of Abraham, covenant people, as signified by their circumcision, they were part of the kingdom promises, regardless of how they lived. At least, you know, we may not have God's blessing on our life, but at least we got the kingdom. How many times do you hear that today? Well, you know, I don't live for the Lord today, but you know, at least I'm going to heaven. At least I'm going to heaven. They're living in all kinds of wickedness, but at least I'm going to heaven. And secondly, the people of Israel reduced relationship to ritual. They believed that as long as they, or at least the priesthood, were offering sacrifices, God would be appeased. And there's the word. God would be appeased. When you appease a God, you have to reappease Him. That was a pagan notion of God. Pagan notion of God was that you could do anything you want as long as you came and offered your offering to God, and God would justify you again. You'd be back on your track to go out and live any way you want to. And the foolish notion is contrary to almost everything God said to them through His prophets. We have Christians who believe the same thing, you know. Well, God loves you. God loves you unconditionally. You can live any way you want, and God still loves you. Well, yeah and no. God loves you. He's going to keep working with you. But God's not going to love your sin. And He'll deal with that. He'll love you differently than He loves you when you're living right for Him. He loves you, but He's going to love you differently. And when you're living in sin, He's going to love you with chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Hebrews chapter 12, 6. So in Habakkuk's resolve, he accepts the fact that he will not be able to change the problems of his nation. We have to make that resolution. Yet he believes God's can and will. We have to pray that way. We believe God can do things we can't do. God can touch places we can't touch. God can go through doors we can't open. And prayer is our joining ourselves to God, trusting God to be able to do what we can no longer do. In this resolve, he accepts God's plan, even though God's plan does not appear to be favorable to him personally. And I tell you, it's probably going to get worse for us. And he also resolves to join himself with God in doing whatever he can do. You know, we can't do everything, but we can do some things. Do the things you can. You may not be able to speak to everyone, but you can speak to someone. Speak to the someone you can. The faithful, secondly, should resolve to personally take a stand. Take a stand. Look, I have watched Christians do this for the last 40 years. Watched them do this. You know what that is? Sidestepping. And I've watched them do this. Follow along with the crowd. I don't see a whole lot of them doing this. Taking a stand. I will not be moved. We need to resolve to take a stand. We better find out if we are making sure that we're standing where the Word of God says to stand. So we don't stand in our compromise. There are so many people. I have a friend of mine I talk to quite regularly, and he thinks he's doing great. He'll criticize a lot of the things that his church does, but at the same time, he's not going to leave it. He said, I'm going to take a stand right there in my compromise. So he's compromising, and his stand is a compromising stand. And he's not going to be effective in that because the Word of God says, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean. What fellowship hath God with Belial? Isn't it? So the faithful should resolve to take a stand. Sometimes we think it's our mission to change the world. We can't change anyone. We can't change anything. But ourselves, and only then by the help of the Holy Spirit. The word stand is from the Hebrew word amad. It means to remain, endure, to take one stand. It's a military term. And when the soldiers were told in Vietnam to stay on a hill, they stayed there and often defended it till the last man, and many of them died on that hill. There was no other place. They couldn't go. They couldn't leave that place. There was no way to get off of it, even if they wanted to. Oftentimes, they'd stay there until their ammunition was gone and they would be overrun by the Viet Cong. We take a stand for truth. We resolve to remain and endure within the truth regardless of personal consequences. And in doing so, our lives become a testimony of that resolve and to what is right. We draw a line in the sand that we will not cross. Now, Moses did that at Sinai. Now, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, is that Exodus 32:26, and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, a group came over and got on Moses' behind the line he drew in the sand. That's where that expression comes from. The rest didn't. The earth swallowed them up. It's important that you get on the right side of the sand line and take a stand there. We're living in the age of amoralism. And people say, well, what is amoralism? Let me give you a definition of amoralism. Amoralism is the rejective of any objective standard for moral distinctions or moral judgments. Amoralists, by definition, see people as neither moral nor immoral. They say, well, this isn't anything in Christianity. Now, yes, it is very much in Christianity. Because every judge me not kind of Christian, don't judge me, is essentially declaring that they are believing in amoralism. Therefore, amoralists must reject the Bible as God's authoritative word. This reality includes atheists, secular humanists, even most liberal professing Christians. And if the Bible is not God's inspired word revealing God's authority of will, then we have no real foundations for moral absolutes. And to reject God's Bible as the inspired words of God is to, in effect, accept either moral relativism, which is what God says of the nation of Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes at the end of the book of Judges, or amoralism. So these terms describe the vast majority of people in the world today. These people have crossed the line of faithfulness and moved into spiritual compromise. We must refuse not to cross the line of compromise, even if it costs us our life. We then can call anyone and everyone to join us in our resolution, our resolve to take a stand. Even when the early Christians were under overwhelming persecution, the constant admonition to the Christians in the midst of the fire of persecution and death was to stand fast. You say, why should we do that? Well, because that's what God commands us to do. Do you think the compromisers are not calling people to come and stand in their compromise with them? That's the difference, is they don't recognize that they're in compromise. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Stand fast. Where? In the faith. Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty. That's a liberty that takes you outside of all the rituals of the law. All the law, in the sense of all the ritual days, the Sabbath days, the holy days, offering of animal sacrifices, all of those things with wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not again entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Ephesians 6:11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And all kinds of little kids come up memorizing Ephesians 6:11. I said, well, what's the wiles of the devil? What does it mean to stand? None of them knew what it was. I said, well, that's a military term. It means stand and fight. And the wiles of the devils are the trickeries of the devil he uses to deceive you and draw you into the world. And their eyes got big. Ephesians 6:13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? To stand. Stand therefore. I think God wants us to stand. Philippians 1:27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the way you live, let it adorn the gospel. Let it not be make the gospel look drabby, make it look contrite. Don't live in a way that corrupts the gospel and the holiness of the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit. That's the unity of the Spirit. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in Colossians 4:12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, also laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The next resolve, the faithful should resolve to watch. Watch is from a Hebrew word which means to guard or charge, a function, an obligation, a service. It's a word that relates responsibility for our spiritual welfare, the welfare of others. Watch refers to resolve to be on guard against corruption through deception, either in truth or practice. Be on guard. Next, the faithful should resolve to live above it all. Set me upon the tower, he says. Set me upon the tower. Although we must live in the world, we do not have to be worldly. We should resolve to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. The old adage is, you can't see the trees for the forest, but only when we stand completely outside of the problem, looking at the situation through God's eyes, we'll be able to implement God's solution. Win souls, make disciples. The faithful should resolve to wait on the Lord's instruction and not invent their own. Watch to see what He will say. I get frustrated with Christians who just don't believe God can change people. I get frustrated with that. I had been a chaplain, police officer chaplain, and dealt a lot with police officers in the jail systems, and then with lawyers as well. They become cynics. And they almost get upset because you're coming in and you're talking with prisoners, because they don't think prisoners are ever going to change. And I like to give my testimony to police officers. And you don't think people can change? Boy, God changed me. You don't think people can change? God changed you. See, we have to be careful that we do not try to just solve our own issues. We can't change ourselves, but God can change us. And believing God for that is part of faith. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Man-made solutions to divine problems usually end up in tragedy. When God moves, a Christian must be prepared to move with Him. As a pastor over the years, I've had many people who just will not let me be proactive in their lives. I know what's going on. I know what their problems are. And I can offer some advice. Sometimes when I give the advice, they don't want it. It doesn't fit in with their plan. But they've got solutions that just don't work. The whole issue here is that we have man-made solutions to things where God has brought along a circumstance, and we say, "Well, this is it." But God wants to do a miracle in the circumstance. I've said this many times. Have you heard me say it? Your child becomes rebellious, and you're all upset about it. When really what you ought to do is be thanking God that it's been brought out into the light, and now you have a chance to minister to the child and help him or her, instead of just get upset. See, the issue is ministry. Every difficulty provides an opportunity for ministry. But we have a tendency just to push those people away because we've become cynics. You know, let me jump down here, Patty. Let's go down to one more slide, at Acts 20:28. Those are instructions of Paul to the pastors at Ephesus. And he tells them that in that few verses of Scripture, Acts 28:31, to do the same things. We must take a stand. He says, take a stand. He says, we must watch in that text. We must be separate from the world. Not isolated from the world, but separated from worldliness. And we must wait on the Lord. Otherwise, we minister the Word of God and we wait on the Lord. And sometimes when we minister the Word of God, we have to bring the Word of God back to the threshold many, many times. Many, many times. I've talked with people, counseled with people, and you say the same thing week after week after week after week, maybe sometimes 10, 12 weeks. And finally they get it. They finally get it. And they begin to do it. And they say, "Oh, this works." Yeah, the Word of God works. Word of God works. In doing these four things, we should be careful not to incorporate the world's solutions. When we do, we become part of the problem, not part of the solution. Our world will not be fixed. Our country will not be fixed politically. Because the problem is not a political problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. And the farce that goes on in politics is trying to correct a moral, spiritual problem with politics is absolutely bizarre. The Quakers tried that years ago in the prison system back in the 1800s, I think it was. They said, well, we're just going to make sure all the time these people have in the prison, they'll just read their Bibles. Well, some men did get saved. But the Quakers didn't have a proper doctrine of salvation. They didn't. And the very people who can help those in prison today are the people who are locked out of the system in most cases. People have the right doctrine, doctrine of salvation, are locked out of the system. Because the pastoral associations come in and take control of all that, and if you're not part of the pastoral associations, you can't get into the jails and prisons. In fact, it's gone so far today in the chaplaincy, in the military, and in the prisons, that you cannot counsel people about homosexuality issues, or you cannot be one of the part of the system. That's you're locked out of the system. That's the world we live in. You got to learn to take a stand. You got to learn to watch. You got to learn to be separate. You got to wait on the Lord. And there'll be times when you wait on the Lord. Most of the time, what you're waiting on is for a crisis situation to take place. Then you can minister in the midst of the crisis situation, unless people lock you out, shut you out.